Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts. Let me try this again. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Back in the book of Genesis, don't turn there, we're staying in Revelation 21. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And then we have there the 6 days of creation listed. And on the sixth day, he created man. He created then subsequently woman. And they lived in a paradise that we call Eden. This place that was perfect. There was no death. There was no sin. There was no attitude. It's where Adam walked with God in the garden. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like. A brand new creation, a brand new universe, untouched, unaffected, unsullied by sin, by rebellion, by anything bad. But there was a serpent in the garden, of course, Satan. The temptation came. Eve fell to that temptation. But what's worse is that Adam fell to it without really being tempted. Here's the fruit, eat it. Okay, he knew better. The fall begins. The universe plunges into sin. It's affected by sin. The universe is a very interesting place. It's vast beyond our capacity to take it all in. It's just unbelievably huge. You look at all the stars in the sky, and if you were to get on the fastest spaceship that we could do right now, it would still take you 111,000 years to get to the nearest star to us. And that's just the closest one at the speeds that we can achieve right now. And yet, there are more stars in the sky than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of the world times 10. And God counts the stars and calls them all by name. And yet one act of disobedience shook them all. Because if you happen to be into things like astronomy, not astrology, that's occultic, don't get those words confused, but astronomy, you realize that the universe runs by a very elaborate, very specific set of rules that God put in place. And yet, even despite those rules, the place has gone into chaos. Why? How? Because the numbers are perfect, but the chaos is rampant everywhere they look through telescopes of every sort. Sin changed the universe, not just the world. It affected everything. And then along comes Jesus. I'm skipping through the whole Bible to come to him, as you know. And he is God in human form. And he comes to save us. Save us from our sins. Save us from the wrath to come. Save us from hell. Save us to heaven. And he lays down his life for us, and he rises from the dead. We put our faith in him. We look upon him. We say, he's my Savior. He's the one. You're saved. Now follow him. And we do, and we've been doing that. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, you know that there will come a time when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with a trumpet blast, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with them together, and so we will be together with the Lord forever. Slightly paraphrased, but you know what it says. That day is coming. And through that, we will be changed and we'll get new bodies. Dead or alive, you're getting new bodies. And so we'll be together with the Lord forever. This is the beginning of our eternity, officially. Right now, you're in it. If you have Jesus as your Savior, death is only changing addresses. That's all it is at this point. Yeah, it's a big deal to us, but in the face of all eternity, it's a momentary blip. Meanwhile, all hell, literal hell, breaks loose on the earth. I don't use that word flippantly or in an inappropriate way. When the tribulation begins to break out, starting slowly with great intrigue and the Antichrist beginning to come to power, to the middle of the tribulation, when he announces himself as God and usurps God's authority as if he could do that, but he tries, and the world follows him. There in the middle of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Armageddon, everything begins to heap up to a peak. It's absolutely catastrophic in the world. There's never been a time like it in the history of the world. It's like all the bad stuff that's ever happened, all happening within the last 3.5 years of Earth's history. And then Jesus puts an end to it. He returns, and with a word, he stops Armageddon, stops all the rebellion, and everything goes to peace instantly. We're following him, and we come with him. He establishes at that point his millennial kingdom on this earth, 1,000 years, where he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. A Jerusalem then that will not be like Jerusalem of today. It will be changed. It's still the same Jerusalem, but no doubt cleaned up and a whole lot more, shall we say, cooperative with God, because Jesus is there. And we will return with him with our new bodies, and will rule and reign over the survivors of the tribulation, which there will be many, as they begin to repopulate the earth. And our ruling and reigning is more like Jesus rules and reigns. He washes feet. It's service and love, compassion. So it's not beating people up with bats and rods and holding guns to people and saying, cooperate. That's all the horrible stuff of the sinful past. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan is released to deceive who he might. And then he's successful at deceiving an uncounted number of people who have repopulated the earth by the end of that 1,000 years. They lay siege to Jerusalem, to Jesus, to you, to us during that time. And Jesus puts an end to that with a word. And then, as we read over the last few weeks, that there is now an event that happens in heaven where suddenly we're transported to something that's known as the Last Judgment, also called the Great White Throne Judgment. You Christians, you followers of Jesus the Messiah, he is your Savior, he is your Lord. You will see it seems, but you will not be a participant in it. You are not going to be judged. And we made a huge point of making sure that we understand this. The Great White Throne Judgment is for the unrighteous dead, not for the righteous. And that's you. You're the righteous. And they're brought up in judgment before God and sentenced to the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. When this judgment happens, back over in chapter 20, when John sees the great white throne and him who was seated on it, he said, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. That's power. Earth and sky. That's the cosmos. That's not just, well, we're going to change the world and the atmosphere is going to get all cleaned up and it's going to be bad. No, this is the cosmos as it stands in sin, affected by sin, right now, gone. The judgment then happens, and it happens in, I'm going to say a funny term here, but it happens in God's heaven, where God is. There's the throne. God is on the throne. Jesus is there on the throne. He's the one who God handed all judgment to. And as we spoke about last week, that this judgment now affects people who stand there before him. The books are open. The book of life is open. Their works are in the books. That's bad. The book of life is open. Their name is not in the book of life. That's doubly bad. And then they're confined, sentenced to the eternal lake of fire that wasn't even made for people. It was made for the devil and his angels. It's the ultimate loss of humanity. These people also have new bodies that are very much like yours, that live forever and ever, which means they burn forever and ever and ever. This lake of fire is not attached at all to the current creation. That's why Hades was thrown into it. That was attached to the current creation. We talked about that last week. If that confuses you right now, don't worry about it. Go back and listen to last week's message. You'll get it. God's heaven, where he lives, what we read about in Revelation 4, in 5, where we talked about all the different colors, the beauty of this place, the throne of God and the green rainbow around it and the carnelian and the resplendent beauty of this place where God is. This is his heaven. This never flees. This is not a heaven that flees from his face. This is not part of our cosmos. This is in his, I hate using this term because there's too much science fiction out there that uses it, but this is his dimension of reality. This is the spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm where God lives. That doesn't go anywhere. This must be understood to understand what happens next. The unrighteous dead, sentenced to hell, burns forever and ever. The universe, the cosmos as it was, by this time, by the time of the judgment, is gone. There are people who say and teach that there is no eternal burning hell, because when heaven and earth are destroyed, eternal burning hell is destroyed, and you only face not eternal punishment but annihilation if you died in your sins apart from the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's wishful thinking, because that's not what the narrative says. It's not what the scripture teaches. It's just that it's unpopular with a lot of people, and you don't want to preach them out of church by talking too much about hell, so soften it. Turn it into annihilation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But then the Bible teaches this. Let me just back up one verse, verse 15 in chapter 20. And remember, John didn't put the chapter breaks there. So let's kind of read from verse 15 of chapter 20 onwards. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Of course, that's the sentencing at the last judgment. Then, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He, God, will live with people. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, quote, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So we're reading today what God told John, you've got to write this down, and you can believe it, you can take it to the bank. These are trustworthy. Put all your trust in it. It's true. You can utterly believe it. There is no part of it that is not true, and that will not be true someday. We have just passed between chapter 20 and chapter 21 from the realm of time into the realm of eternity. By the way, do not confuse the word infinity with eternity. Infinity just means something that goes on and doesn't stop, but eternity has a living quality to it, that we will be there throughout this whole thing, and it's the perfect quality. This little break between chapter 20 and chapter 21 is really the last marking of time in Scripture, and therefore the last marking of time that we have. This is it. It's the end of time. It's the beginning of forever. Forever. Uninterrupted. Unchanging. Except as C.S. Lewis put it, and there are some inferences in the Bible that each day just gets better and better when you're there. That I can't even imagine after reading what I've been reading through here in chapter 21 and 22, which you've read too. It follows the great white throne judgment. It follows the sentencing. And now we enter into timelessness, where now everything from here to the end of the book is forever. I love this. So, Second Peter, as you guys are going through on Wednesday nights, chapter 3, verse 3. I'd like to read this, just to kind of encapsulate everything that I just said. Because if we don't have our finger on this, this is where heaven can become confusing to us. Good old Peter. After the day of Pentecost, the man just softened. He just rarely ever put his foot in his mouth again. And then he writes these two beautiful little letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, where he just oozes with heart and soul and love for Jesus. In verse 3, 2nd Peter chapter 3, first of all, he said, you must understand. So we must understand it. He's not saying, now try and understand this. He says, you've got to understand this. That's why we're doing this. We must understand this. That in the last days, well, that's now, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. How do they scoff? He says, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. This is, of course, the scoff that we're affected by the rest of the world. That, yeah, Jesus said he's coming back. It's been a couple of thousand years. Where is he? And it becomes a mockery, especially in university campuses. Verse 5, Peter answers the question. But they deliberately, it's not an accident. It's not even deception. It's rebellion. They deliberately forget. I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to push it behind, even though I know that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. If that confuses you, just think of the second and third days of creation, that the expanse was created on the second day of creation and the dry land emerged from the seas on the third day of creation. It's that simple. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, Noah and the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for, not water, fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's your timing. But do not forget this one thing. Once again, a command. Don't forget it. Remember this. Dear friends, he's coming on really intense, so he says, you're my dear friends. I'm not mad at you. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Yeah, Jesus said that he'd be back soon, but it's been a couple of 1,000 years. Yeah, to Jesus, he looks at his watch, and he says, hey, look, it's only been 2 days. It's okay. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. Not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. A verse that we say almost every single week. Why has Jesus not returned yet? Because there are still people to be saved. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There it is, the destruction of the cosmos that we are living in today. Verse 11, an admonition. I couldn't pass this up. I could skip right into the rest of my notes, but I'm not going to, because this is like one of the greatest sermons Peter ever preached in just these next few sentences. that look at the cosmos around us, knowing that it's going to perish the way it's going to perish, knowing that it's going to be burned up, rolled up like a scroll and burned. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? We could just say, let's close in prayer right now. But Peter goes on. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day, he goes back to it again, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But now, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. No sin, no rebellion, no wickedness, no evil. This is the home of righteousness, a new heaven, new earth that we just read about in Revelation 21, just the first part of it. It goes on and on and on, and we're going to cover that soon. He says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, are you looking forward to this? No, really? Are you looking forward to this? Are you looking forward to this?
Amen.
I hope so. I'm not here to cheerlead anybody. You've got to think about this. This is what Peter says. Don't forget. Remember these things. You must know this. Why? Because it's where you're going. And you're not going to be there for 60, 70, 80, 90, or 100 years. You're going to be there forever and ever and ever and ever. And you're not going to God. God's coming to you. This is utterly remarkable. If you have no amen for this, you need to go back and read it again and drown yourself in it. Your imagination cannot take in everything that are in these next few verses, and this is just the start of what he's got to tell us. He's giving us a preview of coming attractions, unlike anything that we could even begin to conceive, much less your best special effects people trying to come up with some sort of a likeness to it. So friends, since you are looking forward to this, are you looking forward to it? Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's here and now. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ask him. I love it. There will come this day. The old creation will be dissolved, burned up, destroyed, annihilated, utterly gone, wiped away. That's everything here today. Everything that you see in the sky. Everything that has ever happened historically. That it even goes on to say, which we may not get that far today, it's not even going to be remembered, because what's in front of you will be so overwhelming you won't have the time or the desire to ever go back. So chapter 21, verse 1 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. As I had said from the very beginning, and I'll remind you again, that Revelation has over 400 direct or indirect references to the Old Testament in it. It doesn't even have that many verses. So it's packed with references or allusions to the Old Testament. And this is one of them. If you're taking notes, over in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through 25, Isaiah 65, God speaking, he says, behold, I will create new heavens, a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But listen, folks, this is a command from God. Be glad, rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. You say, well, that's great. Have you been to Jerusalem recently? It's a very interesting place, but it's hardly a delight, and it's hardly a joy. It's a grade of great stress and tension. The world would go to war over that one old city in Jerusalem. It's not a very happy place. It's a very important place. It's vital if you get the chance to go to see it. But what it's going to be in the future, oh, when we get to that part, it's going to be hard to describe it all and take it all in. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 28. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 28. The psalmist says, in the beginning, speaking to God, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, aren't they? And they will be discarded, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Even in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, there was something wrong with the world. And it started in the garden. As Oz Guinness put it, it ought to have been otherwise. But it is what it is. And now we are in the wrath of God being revealed against the disobedience and so forth, wickedness of mankind today. Wrath with a small w, with a big wrath yet to come upon this earth. It's in bad shape. And yet even when Jesus returns, there are still going to be people during that time that are capable of committing sins. Not you. Not you. But the survivors of the tribulation are normal humans, still under the curse. Even though things have been cleaned up and made so much better during that time. Lion laying down with the lamb, etc. And it's still not perfect. Something new is coming. Utterly new. The old will no longer exist. Something from nothing. A whole new creation. God is telling us, if you haven't noticed already in all that we've read, and I know it's overkill this morning, but this is amazing stuff, and I hope you find it that way, that he is not rehabilitating the cosmos. He's not cleaning it up, sweeping up its dust and doing away with its garbage. He has uncreated it, and he's making something that has never encountered sin, rebellion, death, wickedness, and it's all for you, because he doesn't need it. That's how much he loves us. He doesn't need that. He has his, you see the pieces coming together? He has his own heaven. And yet, he's making something for us, and he will come and dwell with us in that new creation, which is holy. Because God is holy, and he cannot become unholy, and he's created something holy for us to live in, and then holy God will come and live among us. You say, what's that going to look like? We'll get to that another day. It's so colossal. And that's a very mild word compared to what you really would see in all of this. It's not a new heaven. It's an unfallen physical universe. How about this one? And there will be no more sea. Now, wait a minute. You surfers just panicked. No more sea. I love the sea. When we go on vacation, Kathy and I will typically, though certainly not always, go to the coast. We just love the ocean. There's not going to be any more sea in the new earth. You say, then I don't want to go. It's going to be better than we can understand. This is the only geographical description we're given of the new earth. Doesn't tell us about mountains or animals, anything like that, except the New Jerusalem, which it does tell us about. There's one other feature. It's not really the earth, but it also tells us there is no more moon. Well, if you don't have an ocean, you don't need a moon because you don't have tides. So there's no more moon. But in a way, there is. We don't really know exactly when we come upon it in that new state in eternity, exactly its position. But there will be a new Jerusalem. And it's big. It's roughly the size of the moon, our moon. When you do the measurements, you can calculate the volume because we're given the measurements. We're not going to get to that today. But it just knocks the wind out of you. It's that big. No sea is a huge deal to these people. You're somebody in Asia Minor. Maybe you're living in Ephesus. Maybe you're living in a place called Hierapolis, which is often thought the place where the book of Revelation first was delivered. Hierapolis, which is very close to the city of Laodicea. But people think that it might have gone there first. As it were, I use the expression, just, the newness of it, when the ink was still wet, so to speak. And they roll this thing out and they read it. And they read that there's no ocean. There's no more sea in the New Jerusalem when they get to the end of the New Earth, rather, when they get to the end of the book. To us, that's kind of discouraging. If you like the ocean, you like the smell of the sea and all of that, you like to surf. Two-thirds of the earth is covered with water right now. So that is a radical difference. Today, the sea is necessary in the hydrological cycle, as it's called, to collect and neutralize pollutants, to create clouds, rain, snow, all of that stuff. It keeps the earth habitable. But in the new creation, the new earth, there's no pollution. There's no droughts. There's no famines. There's no floods. There's no need for a sea. So there's no sea. God's going to make something pure and perfect. Now that's sort of a technicality, you might say. But to the Jews and the people who received this book for the very first time and they read this, they might have breathed a big sigh of relief with a huge smile in reading that. Because to the Jewish people, and that means also to the people of the early church, that the sea was a place of dread and death, a place of loss, a place of, shall we say, the means and the road for their enemies to come by ship and attack their lands. And there's another possibility. The sea could refer to the sea out of which, in chapter 13, the beast rose. Or the rebellion in chapter 20, where the rebellion against Jesus at the end of the millennium, the people are numbered like the sand on the seashore. In other words, no more Satan, no more rebellion, no more lawlessness, no more conquerors, no more oppressors or aggressors, war, hatred, death, judgment. The sea gave up her dead. Or the wicked. All of that, no more sea to them. Would that be what it means? Well, Isaiah chapter 57, if you're taking notes, you can note it. Verse 20, Isaiah 57, 20. Isaiah says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. No more sea, no more wickedness. This could mean that to them. I think that Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren really nailed it when he made this quote in a sermon, well over 100 years ago, and I'd like to read it to you. You have to hear it with a Scottish accent, which I am certainly not going to attempt. He said this, death itself will be the last burst of the expiring storm, the last blast of the blown-out tempest, And then the quiet of the green inland valleys of our Father's land, where no tempest comes anymore, nor the loud winds are ever heard, nor the salt sea is ever seen, but perpetual calm and blessedness. All mystery gone, and all rebellion hushed and silenced, and all unrest at the end of forever! Exclamation point. No more sea, but instead of that wild and tempestuous chaos of turbulent waters, there shall be in its place the river that makes glad the city of God, the river of the water of life that proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. No more sea, but you read on in the book of Revelation, and there's this river that is really a big deal, and it's coming from the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. How about this one? Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Today's Jerusalem, I've already said, is a very, very problematic place. The Bible treats it even more harshly. I'm being quite diplomatic about it in the way I'm saying it, because I don't want to scare anybody off from wanting to go to Israel. I hope you can go and see it. But God had something else to say about Jerusalem on more than one occasion. Over in Revelation 11, verse 8, you just turn back a few pages, you have these guys that are unleashed upon the earth, one of the three woes, the two witnesses who are going around creating tremendous problems on this earth as part of God's wrath being unleashed against all the evil that's there. And when they're done with their testimony, it says in verse 7 of chapter 11, the beast, the Antichrist, who comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. They get killed. But their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. This is Jerusalem in the future, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That is Jerusalem. And how about this one? Even worse. And the lessons in this are tremendous. Over in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read this passage that I'm about to read when we do go to on one of our Israel tours and we pass through Jordan. And we stop at a location called Tal El Hamam, which some of you are familiar with from a couple of years ago, when we had a gentleman here who was part of the archaeological dig. It's a place that has now been, to the best of anybody's ability, confirmed archaeologically as Sodom. And we read this on the site. It's our last stop on the tour. Ezekiel 16, verse 49, God speaking says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Your sister Sodom. Who's that? He's speaking to Jerusalem as a city. He's talking to the city. Jerusalem, this is the sin of your sister Sodom. You're cut from the same piece of cloth right now. That's horrible. What was their problem? What was Jerusalem like that made it so bad that he equated it to Sodom? He said this, she and her daughters, those are surrounding villages, were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. What was the sin of Sodom? We could say all kinds of different things. Of course, the Sodomites attacking Lot's house and all of that. The true sin was pride. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Beware, 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 Church of America. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. We know about that. Therefore, God said, I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did, he said to Jerusalem. You have done more detestable things than they, and they have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things that you have done. You make Sodom and Samaria look good compared to the stuff you're doing. This is God talking about Jerusalem. Today, the holy city of Jerusalem, Jesus is going to return there, and he'll make it that way. But this isn't the new Jerusalem. This is the one that's going to pass away. He continues, I'll just read the rest of this passage and then we'll start wrapping up. He said, bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters because your sins were more vile than theirs, and they appear more righteous than you. And so then, God says, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. You make Sodom look good. God had some very serious things to say about Jerusalem, didn't he? Things that we tend not to think about. Ah, Jerusalem's this great place. They crucified Jesus there. Are you kidding me? It's not at all like today's Jerusalem. As I said one time during the Revelation study, that a sheikh, a Muslim Arab sheikh, once described Jerusalem as a golden goblet full of scorpions. The new Jerusalem that's coming, it isn't even like millennial Jerusalem where Jesus rules and reigns. It's bigger, it's better, it's perfect, it's holy. Over in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10, there's something that goes along with what we just read here in chapter 21 of Revelation, where he says in verse 2, let me read this again, I'll read Ezekiel then. He said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, we're not going to get into the thing about the bride of Christ, the church, the wife of God, you know, the Jews. That's how they're described in the Bible. This is something different. A bride dressed for her bridegroom is the greatest sight a husband could ever see. I've told you the story many times because I've done Galilean weddings here, and it's part of my talk on that. How when I first saw Kathy, after dating her for, at least a couple of years, a year and a half, so like that, and finally seeing the doors open at the back of the church and her in her wedding gown, my jaw hit the floor. I mean, sort of. I mean, nobody rushed up to put it back, but beautiful. The city is amazing. And here's what it says over there in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a sad passage. It's the same passage that I just read about this accusation of Jerusalem that God made. But before this, in the midst of God giving very bad news, he describes what he did for his people, what he did for Jerusalem. He said, I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring in your nose. By the way, that was very popular back then. It was a sign of wealth. Earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil, and you became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. This is a description of a bride in those days. Breathtaking description. It's the only real detailed one in the entire Bible, and there it is. And here, the new Jerusalem, now coming down, is described as a bride. And from an observer's standpoint, especially from someone seeing this like a bride coming to a bridegroom. Jaw-dropper. Oh my goodness. What is that? Look at her. Oh, she's beautiful. And I remember Kathy at the back of the room coming up, escorted by her dad. She was gorgeous. I mean, she still is, but I mean, that moment was the most beautiful sight I've ever seen, and I've seen some pretty beautiful sights in this world. Here comes the new city. And this is not the bride of Christ, per se. It's beautiful, fresh, virginal, glorious, dazzling, radiant with splendor. It's not Sodom. It's not Egypt. It's not defiled. It's not selfish. It's not any of those things. The most beautiful thing a man will ever see is his bride being revealed to him at a wedding, descending the aisle, adorned in all her splendor, coming to meet him. And that's how the unimaginable beauty of our future dwelling place will be. Created by God, prepared by Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. Bridal chambers, as it were, and an apartment where the bride and groom will live in the Father's house for the rest of their lives. That's how their lives worked in those days, and Jesus was saying something very simple. Mansions is a good translation, but not for that particular context, because when we go to heaven, we're not living in a lean-to, okay? It's going to be really good. But in my Father's house are many bridal chambers. If it were not so, I would have told you, and Jesus said, I go there to prepare a place for you. Guess what? Here it comes, right here. That's how unimaginable the beauty of our future dwelling will be. Created by God, prepared by Jesus. The bride will live there. I have to stop there. But I hope you like talking about heaven. It's a whole lot nicer than talking about hell. But please remember also that heaven is meaningless without hell. And hell is meaningless without heaven. And we're stopping right in the middle of just these first few verses. When we get to the end of verse 7, John begins to give us even greater detail of the things we're talking about now that actually go all the way into chapter 22. This new Jerusalem is detailed out because this is your forever home. Are you confined there? Nope. The gates are open day and night. So whatever God has for us, it's going to be glorious. So we are now hitting the pause button, and off we go into heaven next week. So, Father, thank you for revealing these things to us. Lord, it's very easy to talk about heaven, to refer to heaven and hell. But Lord, of all the things that you gave us details on, all the places and locations in the Bible that from your mouth to our ears and our hearts you have described, this one is the most resplendent beyond description. I think you want it that way. I think you want us to be in awe of it because it speaks of your grace that none of us deserve to be there. And you gave it anyway. And you cleaned us up and made us a radiant bride to put us into this place that's coming someday, where we will be joined with you forever and ever, and you will come and live with us. Oh, Lord, your love, how great, how deep, how vast, how indescribable. But it's fun trying to do it, to describe it. Thank you, Lord. Oh, we want to be with you. And we'll wait. But thank you, Lord, for whetting our appetite. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.